All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew once again and to chapter 9. We'll just do a few brief comments on the remaining part of chapter 9 before we move into chapters 10 and 11. Matthew chapter 9. Basically, we ended where we had the testimony, as I called it, of Matthew in verse 9 of chapter 9, and then placed by Matthew himself, of course led by the Spirit of God, but placed there by Matthew, the writer of this gospel account, immediately following that, this interchange with the Pharisees, but the interchange that occurred when it came to pass that Jesus sat for a meal in that house, and many of the publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. That's verse 10. And the Pharisees saw it, and they said unto his disciple, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now there are things that we can look back upon now, and in the light of all the knowledge we have of Christ and the unfolding of God's progressive plan in Scripture, as Lee very capably brought out before us last night, it's easy for us to look back and see certain things and wonder why sometimes they didn't see it. We remember once again that Matthew was a Jew. His initial target audience was Jewish people. Of course, the gospel's to all. And so there are many things that if you sort of put your Jewish thinking cap on, so to speak, it helps us to maybe enter in a little bit to what the Lord was getting at in some of the expressions he used. And so when he said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, and I'm not asking you to answer out loud except to think about it, in the Jewish framework of thinking, what would they have thought? Who would they have said were the righteous? Well, certainly they would have said the Pharisees, without a doubt. You see, they were the most righteous. And in a broader sense, they would have considered Israel to be the righteous. Sinners were Gentiles. And later you'll find Peter will pick up on that theme. And the other folks in the book of Acts, as they struggle with this issue of the Gentiles, sinners of the Gentiles. So to the Jew, it was almost synonymous. A sinner was a Gentile was a sinner. Israel was the righteous, and so on and so on. So it's a little intimation there of the Lord saying, I've not come to call the righteous. Now we can take that in the broader gospel sense, certainly. As I think I mentioned last night, the big problem with the Pharisees is the same problem that many religious folks have. They don't see themselves in need of the doctor because they consider themselves to be righteous. That's for those people out there. And it reminds me of the story that's told. I believe it was a true story, but anyway, the essence of it's true, of the preacher who once went to a woman of title in the UK, and as he was seeking to explain to her the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it began to penetrate her thinking to the point where she stopped him and said, but wait a minute. If I believe what you're saying, that makes me no different than the butler. you see? And she was beginning to get it, wasn't she? And that's the way it is. And Peter later would say in Acts chapter 15 that we believe that we shall be saved not like they are, even as they are. He doesn't say they're going to get saved like we are. Because Peter was starting to come to that understanding of God's reaching out to the Gentiles. We'll be saved by the grace of God like they are. Not they got to get saved like we do, which is kind of the Jewish way of thinking, you see. So I'm saying that because the very next thing the Lord says is one of those things that I referred to the other morning as the hint of the delay. Now, I know, even as Lee mentioned last night, we struggled a bit with some of this terminology, postponement. Postponement is probably not the best word. I've thought more about it as even thinking of Lee and some of the things others have said. In a sense, I did mention that the Davidic covenant and all that had to do with the coming of the Messiah, it had to occur. It could not be annulled, but it was, in a sense, delayed because that was the immediate program as presented to the Jew. So whether we say postponement or not, the Lord does begin to intimate, and some places even more clearly than others, this idea that there was going to be, for lack of a better term on my part, a delay, a period of time. And so he says to his disciples, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast." So if you begin to think of the implications of what he's saying, there's going to come a time, whoever you identify the bridegroom as, the imagery seems to be clear that there'll come this period of time when the bridegroom won't be there. That'll be a period of fast and so on. And to further that thought, that something new is occurring, he says, "No man puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the tear or the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." And so he's making an obvious allusion there to something old and something new, and not trying to patch up the old with the new. So there's going to be something completely new. No point trying to piece the old together with the new. Now, there's a whole lot of folks in different theological schools of thought who don't get that. And I'm not saying that in a proud or boastful way, but they're trying to patch up the old with the new and blend the two together, and it just doesn't fit. But the Lord is indicating, isn't it, something that new is going to occur. And then we continue with the theme of following, which, as I said, is prevalent throughout this section of Scripture. While he spake these things, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." And then a remarkable thing, Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. So now you go from them following him to the Lord following them and going to where they were. And what a gracious thing that was, that the Lord didn't say, "Go bring the dead girl's body here." But the Lord followed him. And while they were on the way, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him, touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." But Jesus turned about him about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. Now, another indication of the fact that Jesus Christ was not just a mere man. Only God can look into the heart and tell whether there has actually been faith or not. A woman or a person could have touched him for all kinds of reasons, with all kinds of intentions, but he, being the Lord, could look into her heart and know that she did was an act of faith. So this is another indication of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Your faith hath saved you, or made you whole, saved you and healed you. And then Jesus came into the ruler's house. He saw the professional mourners, basically, is what they were, the weepers and the wailers, people making a big hoorah and noise and everything else. And he said to them, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. At which point the Lord got all up and ruffled up and walked out. Like I would have done. I'll show you. No. When the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame thereof went abroad into all that land. Amazing, isn't it? You have two instances at least here. Actually, there may be a sort of a, I don't know whether you want to call it a sub-theme. Many of us joke and talk about David Gooding, and we talk about him not just in a joking way, but there's so many of us here that have profited over the years from his teaching and ministry. And a number of us had the privilege of knowing him and sitting in with sessions with him and so on and so on. But we always joke when we think about it, because anybody who was ever with him or anybody who ever listened to his ministry knows that there's pattern, structure, and thought flow. And the greatest of these, thought flow, yes. So he would hammer that home and just about every time you got into Bible study with him. I still don't know that I fully understand, you know, thought flow, and it's a shame because that's the greatest of all of them, you know, but I do kind of get at the pattern sometimes and the structures. But you find these patterns and structures throughout different sections of Scripture, motifs that are woven in. I do struggle in my own mind, and I want to say this as accurately as I can to not misrepresent the Scripture or the Lord. There are times when I wonder how much of it was intentional by the writer, as opposed to how much the Spirit of God guided him in the production of that. Now, overall, the Spirit of God led holy men of God to speak, and they were moved by the Holy Spirit, so I understand that. And he did it in such a way that he didn't violate their personalities and make them all just do dictation. But at the same time, there's sometimes when you're getting at the Scriptures, you think, man, this is so amazing to see. And sometimes, like I do believe, with the structure of the books that we've been looking at and the chiastic approach and different things like that, that was intentional, literary devices used by the writer. Other times it just seems like as he put together, particularly with, I'm thinking now of Matthew, who did more logically than chronologically, as he puts it all together, you begin to see some of these things, you know, that are laying there under the surface a bit. So in this chapter as a whole, you begin with a man in chapter 9. Well, you back up for a moment. And when it has to do with authority and following, in chapter 8, you have this experience with the demons. Certainly the highest uncleanness of the unclean. And then you have a paralyzed man who was lying on a bed, and the Lord claiming the power to forgive, the authority to forgive sins. And right in the middle of that, Matthew puts his testimony. So you got all this uncleanness, and Matthew sticks himself right in there, doesn't he? He doesn't wait to get to say, well, I'm going to put myself over there with some of the more, less defiled folks or whatever you might say. No, right in the middle of all these things that have to do with certain forms of uncleanness and outcast, that's where Matthew puts himself. In direct opposition to the truth that the Pharisees hadn't got hold of yet, that the sick need the doctor. See? Why do people not come to the doctor in that sense? Well, those that are whole, they don't need a physician. Just those that are sick. And so, then you have a woman who had an issue of blood. That would have made her ceremonially and socially unclean and an outcast. And then you've got a dead body of a girl. And the Jew wasn't allowed to touch or get near a dead body without being ceremonial, unclean. All this uncleanness, uncleanness, uncleanness. And then also in connection with it, as I mentioned, his comment about the sinners, which is going to eventually lead to the gospel that goes forth to the Gentiles. And so when Jesus departed from there, 27, there followed him, two blind men followed him. You talk about difficulties in following. That's true. Two blind men. How difficult was it for them to follow? And follow after the Lord, crying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he came into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said, "Believe you that I'm able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes and said, "According to your faith be it unto you." Their eyes were open. And Jesus immediately charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." Again, if I can use the word once again, delay, the Lord was not immediately bringing out maximum advertising, was he? So at a minimum, you got to say he's delaying things for a while, because if not, he'd have said, "Yeah, go make." So you have that in juxtaposition to where when he did these miracles, his fame was known abroad everywhere. And then he does this tremendous thing to heal these blind men and said, "Don't go tell anybody now. Don't go publicize it." Of course, they did what people seem to often do, even when the Lord told them that. They went and went to their own country and spread abroad all his fame. And they went out, and behold, they brought to him a mute man who was possessed with a devil. The devil was cast out, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen so in Israel." But the Pharisees, "He casteth out devils through the prince of devils." That's an ominous foreboding, isn't it? I think it's the third sort of reference or time when we're going to get that expression. You'll get it here, you get it again in the end of chapter 10, and then ultimately in chapter 12, where it comes full blown. So the response to the Lord's ministry of compassion and healing and bringing salvation and peace and evidences that he was truly the Messiah leads to, in many places, his fame going abroad and the people hearing about him. On the other hand, the Pharisees claiming he does this through the prince of the devils. It's demonic what he's doing. And then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then saith he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers unto his harvest." And now I'd like to spend a little bit of time in chapter 10, where we read the formula that we've seen before in the change of now going from a narrative section, that is a narrative section of historical events. The Lord went here, the Lord did this, the Lord healed that person, the Lord said that, to a more formal section of teaching now. And it's marked at the beginning by not just what we call chapter 10, but by this statement, "When he had called unto him his 12 disciples." So the section now in chapters 8 and 9 close off. A section of formal teaching begins. That will end in chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence, teach and preach," and so on. So that's Matthew's marker's way of marking the division of material. So now we have a more formal section of teaching by the Lord as he instructs the 12, calls unto him his 12 disciples. And you still are connected with the prior section with the word of power or authority against unclean spirits. Cast them out to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. By the way, I pause here for a second, and I know you don't mind. I don't ever mind reading the scripture. It's good to hear the scripture. It's good to follow along as I read, so you get it not only through the ear gate, but through the eye gate, and just good to hear the word of God. So I don't apologize for reading it or reading the names or other things that might seem sometimes tedious. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican. And who wrote that? He did. You notice that, as a matter of fact, it just struck me as I'm reading the list. I don't read of anybody else's employment or what they did. But the author says, that's me, the publican. So
one of the evidences that he wrote the book.
Yes, absolutely. How he identifies himself and not the others. Mm-hmm. Yes. The only other identifying real marker is that he reads of Simon the Canaanite in verse 4 and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Now what a mix this was. We don't have time to go into it. But how the Lord ever melded these 12 together to do anything. I mean, just think of it. You got Matthew the tax collector. You got Simon who was a Canaanite. You got all these other personalities thrown into this mix. Simon the zealot. You know, he's a political insurrectionist in a sense, you know. Want to take over the kingdom by force and all that. I mean, you got all these, you know. But it's not the first time that you had a bunch of folks brought together and God makes something out of it, is it? I mean, you go all the way back to the 12 boys of Jacob. Boy, what a mix that was. How'd you like to have 12 boys? Jeff, you had 8 children, right? But not 8 boys. 12 boys. And then you got 12 boys with about 4 different biological mothers. And you got the father who liked one of the mothers better than the other and liked 2 of the boys better than the others because they came from that woman. And he made it known. What a mess. And they almost did kill one another, didn't they? Matter of fact, they wanted to kill one of them. And ultimately, from those boys, God would make a nation. And you say, now he's formed a national unity. And they have something that will cement them together. And yes, in a sense it did. But it doesn't take very long till they get into the book of Kings to find all of a sudden the nation divided and split to the northern and the southern. And so you had one nation in all of its problems. Now you come to a whole different age and era, and there are local churches of who knows how many numbers all over the world. Of course, they always get along because they're Christians, you see, and they have the Spirit of God in them. And we know that's unfortunately not the case as much as it might intend to be. It's just amazing sometimes I look around and think, it's a wonder we ever stay together in the church and don't kill one another. You know, with all the different personalities, the different ethnicities, the different cultures, the different socioeconomic things. The church really is a miracle, isn't it? When you want to talk about looking around at how one achieves a level of harmony that goes beyond racial and socioeconomic borders. Now, the church hasn't always got it right. And there have been places throughout the world, not just in North America, but throughout the world where racial bias and prejudice and status and caste, you know, talk to folks from India, even in Kerala, which is predominantly Christian. You know, we don't always get it right. But having said that, it is a miracle that we... It isn't more wrong than what it is, I guess is what I'm trying to say, that we come together and function together and And it amazes people sometimes. I've had the privilege not just to travel in different parts of the world, but I've had the privilege from time to time over the years of being in some very international assemblies. By international, I mean made up of, you know, every tribe and nation kind of a thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's great when you have potluck dinners and you got such an international mix, you know. But anyway, I won't say much more about the calling of those 12 whom Jesus called forth and commanded them and said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now I want to pause there, and I'm going to ask a question, and I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to think through the answer in your own mind. Is this the gospel that you preach today? Is this the command of the Lord to you today? Sorry, Jack. I think you expressed pretty much the consensus view. So you stop and think for a minute, because anybody who says there wasn't any distinction between what the Lord came to present and what we have now in this age, they have to do hermeneutical gymnastics when they come to places like this. And that just means simply they have to make the scripture say something that it isn't. And so you'll get people who'll say, well, you see, what he's saying is the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that's the elect. And so he's telling them to only go to the elect and preach the gospel just to the elect. To which you say, what, do the elect have a big yellow stripe on them or something that you know only the elect? You see, it doesn't make sense, does it? It means exactly what it says, that in this phase, if we can call it that, of the presentation of the Messiah, it was to Israel first. And it took a very long time for that ever to begin to diminish. It took so long, in a sense, for them to make the transition that you'll be as late as into the difference that you begin to see in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 verse 5, for instance, for obedience to the faith of all nations. But even in Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And it was a big to-do, wasn't it, when the gospel first, I mean, you're not until Acts chapter 10 before you get a pure Gentile in Cornelius. And then it's all the way up to Acts 15 when they're still battling about what happened and took place and trying to sort it all out, because they hadn't waded out of the mud good yet, you know, and they still had a lot of the stuff still clinging to them from the past and the law. And you know, it's very difficult for us to project ourselves back into the time of that New Testament. Because being a Jew wasn't just that you went and kept Sabbath and kept kosher. I mean, it was warp and woof. I mean, it was a part of your very fabric. It was a part of your culture, your life, everything you did, your national consciousness, everything. And now, for Paul to come along and proclaim in a gospel, there is no difference. There's no difference. When God himself had placed in Israel a huge difference in how they dressed and what they ate, how they washed their pots and pans, how they planted their crops, etc., 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 etc. There was a difference. God expressly called Israel to make there a difference between them and all the other nations. And part of the giving of the law was not just to show them their own sinfulness. It certainly was that, by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans chapter 3, I think verse 20. But it was also to make this distinction of a people who were uniquely monotheistic and who were had committed to them the oracles of the word of God, the law, and who would maintain that and show themselves to be separate from the Gentile nations all around in their idolatry. It was a huge difference. And so at this stage or phase, the command is, and one only has to go to the end of Matthew's gospel and see the difference. Go to all the nations. Make disciples of every nation. teaching them whatsoever I've commanded you, baptize them, so on and so on, you see? So you see the distinction. So it's important to see in Scripture there are distinctions. And one of the major distinctions you find in Scripture that will help you to understand much of God's Word is that major distinction between Israel and the church. And if you don't see that, it'll muddy things up in a way that you'll never really see clearly God's program and plan and how to apply the Scriptures and a whole lot else. So this is just one of those places where it's very clear, isn't it? This was the gospel that they preached. And when you go, say the message of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. So that was their message at that point and stage. That isn't to say that the Lord never healed Gentiles or preached the gospel to any Gentiles. We know he did. But at this phase, its primary thrust was the witness to the nation that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then he begins to press upon them the urgency. When he says, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purse or scrip for your journey and so on and so on, he's not saying that they didn't necessarily need anything, but don't go out and try to make all this provision for all these things. Get out there and get at it right now. Just go with what you have. There's an urgency to the message. The procedure in verse 11, when you come to a city or town that you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. If the house be worthy, let your peace be upon it. If they don't hear your words, shake the dust off your feet. That was their procedure. Now, if that registers in your thinking or memory, you may remember that in the book of Deuteronomy, that was the very procedure Israel was to do. To go and proclaim peace to a certain city. And if they received the message, matter of fact, that was the very message that somehow those liars, the Gibeonites, got hold of and made their appeal and made their subterfuge, their con game, if you will. Remember? Got old moldy bread, old raggedy clothes, and came to the Israelites and said, man, when we left, this bread was fresh out of the oven, man, and our clothes were new. Look at them now. We've come a long ways. And why'd they do it? Eventually they tell because Moses said, if you were a city that was afar off, you could have peace proclaimed to you and enter into a covenant relationship with the Lord. And so you have to sort out that for yourself. You get two salvation stories in the book of Joshua where people got saved lying. Rahab and the Gibeonites. Now, I'm not saying that the way you get saved is lying. I'm only saying that with those Canaanites slated for judgment, well, I don't know what else you'd expect a Canaanite to do. But that's a story for another day. I'm only saying that it's very similar, isn't it, this to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 12, of the proclamation of peace to those. And then he begins to enter into this subject about the judgment, which will be more fully developed in chapters 11 and 12. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Can you imagine the Lord telling these disciples to go to these Jewish cities and these Jewish people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and saying that if they do not receive this message, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, as bad as they were, they didn't have the Lord himself there in their midst and performing these miracles and proclaiming his truth and giving evidences that he was indeed the Son of God. And in the light of that kind of evidence, What then would the judgment be of those who rejected the message? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that as you move through chapter 10, in the next thoughts that are here, there seems to be multiple layers of application, if I can say that, to what follows. Obviously, it was something for them right then. It may well speak to us of things that have to do with the future in the time of tribulation and those Jews who come under persecution then and others for proclaiming the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And it certainly also has some application to us in the day and age in which we are living. I think you can take it at those different levels. At least that's the way I do. You may differ. So I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. I love the little sidebar note that Scofield puts here about verse 19. He says, an instruction to martyrs, not to preachers. This isn't how to come up with a message. Don't worry about what you say. Just get up there and let her fly, you know. God will fill your mouth with something.
You laugh, but we suffered for a few years in my home assembly when I was growing up under a man that used that verse.
That very verse, yeah. Should have gave that guy a Scofield Bible. Yeah, so a message to martyrs that in that hour God will give you the ability to say what you ought to say, but not necessarily a prescription for how to go about preaching or teaching the Word of God. It's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, and so on. And brothers shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child. The children shall rise up against their parents, cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And that's the reason why I say that whatever the application was for that present time, there certainly seems to be a future application as well, because this is almost identical to the phrase we get in Matthew in the Olivet Discourse about he that endures to the end shall be saved. And just one word to the younger of us who are here, or newer Christians, remember that just because you read a word in the Scripture and just because you look at the Greek and it's the same Greek word that's used elsewhere, whether it's soteria or some other word like that, it doesn't mean that it means the same thing, even if it's the same word every time you see it. Context. 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 So Paul will use the word save in at least three ways in the book of Timothy. He'll write to Timothy, who was a man who was saved and justified, that if you'll do these things, you'll save yourself. He wasn't talking about Timothy being delivered from sins. So the word save sometimes indicates deliverance, context. If a woman does these things, she shall be saved through childbirth. Doesn't mean she's going to be justified because she had a child. So context. Look the Greek word up, it's the same. But context determines more than the word itself, the meaning of a word. And so, again, though, you find that what you have in Matthew's gospel parallels this in chapters 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. So that's why I say that I think some of this projects itself to the future time, that coming time of tribulation. Although there's certainly a message now, isn't there? And we get that a little further in verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come. But the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. And so we remember that if we are persecuted for the sake of Christ, if we suffer abuse and ridicule for the sake of Christ. And I say that for the sake of Christ, not because we're being stupid or have some false piety or something, you know, or being judgmental on people or whatever. But I'm saying if we're really preaching the gospel of Christ and for the cause of Christ, well, don't be surprised. You're in good company. You're not above the Lord. And it's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. And here we get the second time. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And that thing about being hated and brother delivering up brother, certainly we may project that into the future, but that's not something that's unknown in today's world. You talk to many in Muslim countries and other countries around the world, even Jewish people who get saved. And many of us have heard of Jewish people, Orthodox people, who got saved and came to Christ Jesus the Messiah, and their families would have funerals for them. They were dead to them. And so that still is something that has application in the day and age we live in. But here's our confidence, that nothing covered, fear them not, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hidden that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. That which you hear in the ear, preach ye upon the housetops. And don't fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now this is a powerful verse for a number of reasons, but it is a great verse too to put to death that false notion that some people have about when you die, that's the cessation of existence. You'll notice that the Lord differentiates here between the killing of the body and the soul being killed, as he says. So the killing of the body is not the end of the being. There's something else. And there's one who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So that's a good verse to mark in your memory, if not in your Bible, if you come across somebody who wants to tell you that death is the end, and there's certain religious groups that preach those kind of things, and so on. And then the comparative statement, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father, but the very heads of your head, the hairs of your head are numbered, and fear you not therefore, you are of more value than sparrows. And then I want to pass on to you, I'm not going to pass them on to you, I'm going to read to you two of the verses that have always convicted me, almost from the time I've been saved. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now, I believe as strongly, I guess, as you can, that the Word of God teaches the eternal security of the believer in Christ. I'll never forget the first time I was a very new Christian, and I went to a conference, and they had a man give up to give a word of testimony. Come to find out that this man had gotten saved. He was a carny. Y'all know what a carny is. He worked carnivals. And he was a drunk, and he got saved. So he gets up on the platform, and these are the first words out of his mouth. This was at Central back in the day, Steve. And he gets up and says, I'm so saved I could swing over hell on a pea vine singing Amazing Grace. Now, if you know what a pea vine is, it's very small. I thought, who is this guy? And I want to meet him, you know. I thought, wow, those are the first words out of his mouth. So I believe very strongly in the eternal security of the believer. But what's convicted me about this passage is I do not fear one day being denied before the Father in heaven. But I am still challenged at those times when I have felt I've vacillated or when I haven't confessed Christ before men as I feel like I should have at times and wish that I had said sometimes when I didn't. I haven't always gotten that right. And anyway, that's my application to myself of these verses that obviously have a greater and more critical meaning even than that. And the Lord then says he is not only the great uniter, he's the great divider. Think not that I've come to send peace on earth. Not at this time. I've come to send not peace but a sword. I'm come to set a man at variance against his father and against his daughter, against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And of course, the great divider in that sense. But remember, in the immediate context, what it would mean for those Jews to identify themselves with Jesus Christ, who was more and more clearly beginning to make the claim that he was not just a deliverer for the nation of Israel in that sense, but that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And for those of the Jewish nation, and remember, it's easy again, I think, for us to sit here and say, man, them Pharisees, you know, I wouldn't have given them the time of day, whatever. This was a powerful group. I mean, they not only had religious power, political power, and economic influence and control, you see. And, you know, you cross them, it could mean your life and livelihood. And then
the assembly of Sue, you go in there and you preach the word of God and don't uphold the establishment in it, and same thing's going to happen.
Yeah, and so when you couple that with the fact that now to follow Jesus Christ was to go in direct opposition to the religious leadership of the day. That was huge. And so, yes, it would separate families and divide families. It still does it today, doesn't it? You don't have to be just a Jew for it to separate your family. Many of us have experienced it in our own lives. But the very next words that he says, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, we can make all sorts of applications out of that as well, but it seems to me that in the days that the Jews were living in at this time, they certainly had an idea of what a cross meant. Rome was the authority of the day. And the Lord's crucifixion wasn't the first one, nor the only one. And you read about the thousands of crosses that sometimes line the roads in Rome. It meant death. It meant the end of life in that sense. But you find your life, you lose it. You lose your life for my sake, you find it. I sing a lot to myself, for which you can be grateful. But anyway, sometimes I sing old songs that I learned when I first got saved. And there's a few of them that I like that just seem to resonate. And recently I've been singing one, at least sometimes out loud and other times just to myself. But it's an old Gaither song called Joy Comes in the Morning. And the song goes something like this: if you've knelt beside the rubble of an aching, broken heart, when the things you gave your life to fell apart, you're not the first to be acquainted with sorrow, grief, or pain. But the Master promised sunshine after rain. Hold on, my child. Joy comes in the morning. Weeping only lasts for the night. And it's the second line that says, to invest your seed of trust in God, and mountains you can't move. You have risked your life for things you cannot prove. But to give the thing you cannot keep for what you have to, what you cannot lose, that's the way to find the joy God has for you. And of course, many of you will recognize that that's a line taken from Jim Elliot's journal. To give the thing you cannot keep for what you cannot lose. And he that tries to keep your life, you try to keep it for yourself, you lose it. The way to find your life is to give it and lose it for him. And so the Lord concludes by saying, he that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And he that receives a righteous man, the name of a righteous man, will receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And again, the link between those portions of the Olivet Discourse and what will take place in the future, but the application also certainly for today. And then the marker that ends the section and begins the next one. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities.